Hebrews chapter 8, I'd like to read just the sixth verse this morning. But now he, that is Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your son is my redeemer. It is in Jesus' precious name we ask these things. Amen. What's the plan? That's what we ask, right? Get in the car. What's the plan? What are we going to do? Where are we going to go? I don't know. I don't have a plan. Sit down, get ready to do your homework. What's the plan? Kind of my plan is to do this, and then they do this, and then do this, and then this happens, and then that happens, and the plan kind of gets messed up. If I had one thing to say in the wake of this horrifying football game I watched last night, all I would have to say is, what was your plan? I saw coaches standing there with a whole bunch of things in their hands and all these plays outlined in yellow and red and blue and purple. And it seemed like after the first quarter, they were over on the side kind of establishing a new plan. Then at halftime, maybe they developed even another plan. And by the end of the game, it was pretty clear they had no plan. No plan. When it comes to Scripture, I'm so thankful that it is not just a hodgepodge of helpful sayings or quaint stories or gracious words plucked from this and that intellect of mankind, but that indeed what we find here is a systematic account of God's plan for his called out people. And I think it is so incumbent upon the church to make sure that we have a clear sense of that plan. And it's possible in churches today where you just spend a lot of time looking at little points of Scripture or just dealing with particular topics or hot buttons of what is happening today, that you can go through a large period of time and not get a sense of what's the plan. But I want us to understand that apart from understanding the plan, we don't have an understanding of the part we have to play in the plan. And we don't understand just how courageous and confident we can be in our walk knowing that God has a plan. That his plan is rich and full and free, and that his plan just goes through the entire scope of Scripture to help us understand what he is doing in time and in eternity. What's the plan is the thing that we need to know about God more than anything else. Now today in our study, that's what we're going to do. We're going to remind ourselves of what's the plan. And so if you will just look on the back of your handouts, you will get a sense of we're going to spend a lot of time looking at the big overview survey of God's plan. When I was in Washington a couple of weeks ago, I found that on the fringes of the Great Mall there were a number of museums. And it was wonderful to go into these particular museums and see these great overviews of particular thing. A great overview of the inaugural ball gowns of the presidential wives. Not particularly important. I didn't spend a great deal of time there, but it was nice to know. It was nice to see the overview. In one particular museum, I stood at one place and I could see both the original Wright flyer, the one that they flew in for 21 seconds at Kitty Hawk. And while at the same time, I could see Amelia Earhart's plane. And looking further along, I could see one of the first commercial planes. And standing behind me was the X-15, remember, that dropped out of the B-52s and was the first of our supersonic. And then the jets, we were able to see an overview of aviation history. Later on, in the American Museum of American History, I saw an overview of the military battles from the French and Indian Wars all the way up to our current conflicts. It's good to see the overviews from time to time because it helps us get a sense of how history unwraps itself. And I think it's particularly important as we look at this book of Hebrews for us to make sure that we have a clear sense of the overview of history, which is why we've kept one foot in the Old Testament and one foot in the New Testament as we have sought to proclaim the truths described for us in this great book. Now today, in our continuing study of the book of Hebrews, we begin a consideration of what our author calls in 8 and 6 a better covenant. This better covenant he's referred to in 7:22 as an introduction. And over the course of the book of Hebrews, he will speak of this covenant and covenants in general some 17 times, an important issue. And so as we seek to understand this better covenant, to me, the best way for us to do it is for us to come to this broad understanding of how this covenant and the covenants that precede it and wrap themselves in many ways into this new covenant, how they affect the course of history, how God's covenant makes certain that his plan moves forth in exactly the way that he says it will. So this message will be a bit different than is our norm. But my prayer is as at the end of the message, we will have been encouraged by the sense of greatness of God's plan for mankind. Now, when you're in a museum and you are walking past one of these large exhibits that speak of history, it's easy to get overwhelmed or to get stuck or to lodge in one particular place. I want to be very careful of that this morning. I want us to make sure that we are just giving a quick overview for us to see what's the plan, what the plan is that God has developed. So what we will do first of all is we will look for just a moment, at the plan as we have seen it unfold, and as scripture says it will unfold, and then what we will do is we will take the undergirdings of the covenants and show how God's promises make certain that that plan will work its way out. So let's just think our way through it. You might, as we go through here, you might just begin to ask yourself the question, how well do I know God's plan? How well do I have an understanding of from Genesis to concordance? How well do I get what God is saying? Second hour is going to roar over that one because they will have had their coffee. But if we were to look at God's plan and we were going to go back to the very first pages of Scripture, we need to see that it moves forth in a chronological way. We begin with creation. And we end, according to Scripture, with eternity. In between is what we would call history, right? The history of mankind. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, almost 3,000 years, are taken up with some introductory issues, small issues like creation, little issues about sun and moon and stars and plants and people. And as people move into this realm, we see a man by the name of Noah. And Noah is a godly man. He's one of the few, or maybe the only one left, that is a true God-fearer. And we read of Noah and his ark. And we move through history to 21, say 65, until we are finally introduced to a man by the name of Abraham. Now, at this point in time, the Bible slows down pretty dramatically because the things that are going to take place beyond this point are seen as very important. We are introduced to God's man, a man who is called out not because of anything having to do with him, but a man that God has chosen to show his grace and favor upon, and through whom we find that all the nations of the world will be blessed. He's called a patriarch, a father, and he is going to be the first father of the nation of Israel. And the patriarchs that we speak of in Scripture all come down through him. His son was Isaac. His son was Jacob. His sons were 12, and out of them was one by the name of Joseph. And Joseph was put in a bad situation. We read in Scripture and sold into bondage and ended up in Egypt. But we read as we go through this time period, as we come to the end of Genesis, that his family comes there and that there is great blessing for that family, and they begin to be great in number. And as we move to the first of the book of Exodus, we see that this nation, these people who are not called a nation yet, some 2 million strong, are in bondage or in slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. And along comes Moses. Moses performs a series of dazzling miracles, and the people come out, and we read of this wilderness generation that comes out with him quite often in Hebrews. And we see the giving of the law. We see the giving of the Ten Commandments and some 640 other commandments that will be given for the purpose, basically, of showing people that they cannot please God on their own. And so we move through Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And as we come to the end of that, we find that we have a series of judges, and those judges lead finally to a king. The first king is Saul. We find that because of his decision, he is set aside, and God places his favor on a man by the name of David. And then we began to see that the nation of Israel is blessed under David. And in 1st and 2nd Samuels and in the Psalms and in the Kings and the Chronicles, we see that this nation is developed, a nation of God to be a blessing to the people. And we find how they fail over and over and over. We find after Solomon that there is a great division between the north and the south. And then we go all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, and we find that there is a series of prophets who continue to seek to call the people of God back to himself and largely fail. And as we come to the last prophet there, a man by the name of Malachi, well, we see then there is 400 years of silence, but finally we see the birth of the Savior. And this we will celebrate in the next 2 months with song and with words and with glad tidings. And the whole idea is Jesus Christ came at the exact perfect time in God's plan to take everything that had happened to this point in time and make it a reality in terms of what God had to do with mankind. This is spoken of in the Gospels at great length, but we see he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, and we see that he goes to a cross. That brings us to the time period we find ourselves in, beginning with Pentecost, where the filling of the Spirit falls upon people, and what we call the church age continues forth. And the epistles that we have in front of us from Acts all the way through these epistles, including Hebrews, speak of what is happening in this time period, where the present ministry, where our great high priest is enthroned in heaven, where he ministers on our behalf, and where he, according to Scripture, will return for us. That places us in this last time that is spoken of in Revelation, a time period that is yet to come, a time of tribulation, a time of the second advent, and a time of the millennium. What's the plan? That's the plan. That's the plan in short. Scripture spends a great deal of time talking about that plan, but without an understanding of this plan, we will never have a clear understanding of what God is trying to do among us. Now, to make this plan a reality, God undergirds it with something called covenants. He covenants, or promises might be a better word. He promises to minister among us in very specific ways. One of the covenants is this covenant found in verse 6 of chapter 8 of Hebrews, called a better or a new covenant. But for us to understand that better or new covenant, we have to understand somewhat the covenants that precede it. So here's all I want to do this morning. This morning I want to set the stage for next week, basically. Next week we're going to talk about the new covenant. We're going to talk about all the riches of what is ours because of our mediator, Christ Jesus, and what he has done for us in this new covenant. But for us to understand the better covenant, we need to understand may I put in a kindergarten's words, the worser covenant. That's not correct. That's not the best way to put it. But the covenants that lead up to this better or best or new covenant, we have to understand the covenants that moved all history to the point of a cross and will end up with a king. And so that's what we want to do just briefly. Let me explain kind of how covenants work. Covenants are important. We all are involved with covenants, whether we know it or not. How many of you own a home? You entered into a covenant. That covenant had a whole bunch of pages to it, and you covenanted to do a certain amount of things. Covenanted to make 360 payments. You covenanted to do a number of things. How many of you wear one of these rings? It's a covenant. It's a covenant. You covenant to, in richer and poor, in better and worse, in all those things, to care for, be a part of that other person. Maybe some of you have entered into contracts for a business or any number of things. You covenant with another person. And when you covenant, it's a legally binding promise made between two individuals or maybe between two parties, say two businesses that come together, to do or to abstain from something. We all know about covenants. Covenants are just something that we see in Scripture on an ongoing basis. Abraham and Abimelech. Abraham is beginning to establish some of the blessings that God said were going to be his. And he digs this well for his flocks. And the men of Abimelech come in and they feed their flocks there. And every time that Abraham's men come, the men of Abimelech say, "Get out of here. This is now our well." And finally, Abraham goes to Abimelech and he said, "We need to make a covenant. We need to do something about this. We need to get some sort of an understanding. We need to have some sort of a legally binding process made between individuals to abstain from something. In this regard, I want your men to abstain from taking their flocks to this particular well." And Abimelech says, "You're friends, and I didn't know they were doing that. And I swear to you that I will from here on out abstain from allowing my men to come to that well." Abraham says to him, "Well, thank you very much." And he takes a gift. He gives him a gift of six ewes. And he says, "What is this gift for?" He says, "This is my promise. This is the covenant of my promise that seals our covenant." David and Jonathan make this beautiful covenant with one another. They're on the verge of this battle. The battleground has been set. Saul is opposing David, and David is finding himself having to back away from him. And Saul and Jonathan and David realize that soon there could be adversarial issues that could affect either one of their houses. And they make a covenant with each other that whatever happens to one or the other of them, that they will minister to the house of the other. And so in the case, we see that Jonathan dies, and later on, what David does is he takes the remaining household of Jonathan and he places it in his household. He is true to his covenant. Covenants were something that took place all the time in land and marriage, and there were any number of things that would hold these together. There were oaths that were made in front of elders. There was salt that was used to put together. There were sacrifices that were given. There were a number of things. We can't go into them in great detail, but these covenants were something that had infiltrated themselves all the way through the text of the Old Testament. Now, with this in mind, we find that God is a God of covenant. God makes covenants with people. But it's not like a peer-to-peer covenant. If it were one of you and myself, and we were making a covenant together, you would say, "I will do this if you will do this." And we would maybe do some bartering back and forth. And at the end, we would come to a decision. We would stamp it. We would seal it. We would sign it. We would do whatever was necessary. But not so with God. God's covenant is not based on man. God's covenant is based on himself. And it's essential for us to understand that a covenant, one of God's covenants, is a legally binding promise made by God toward man with conditions established solely by God. That's going to be something that we'll think about as we work our way through this, that it's all of God, it's all of grace, it's all that He chooses to do. He's the one who establishes the plan. Now, when we think about His covenants, theologians spend a great deal of time talking their way through. Is there one? Is there one great overarching covenant called the covenant of grace? Are there three? Palestinian law, Abrahamic. Are there any number? The best I can tell from my study of Scripture and the people who have worked really hard on this, and I respect the greatest, I believe there are six. There are six covenants that God has given. He began with a Noahic covenant that we will look at. The Abrahamic covenant follows. The Mosaic covenant follows in the wake of that. A priestly covenant is a small and sometimes is attached to the Mosaic, but because of its millennial consequences, I think it needs to be by itself. The Davidic covenant, which we celebrate at Christmas in the coming of the newborn king, right? And then this, the new covenant. Now, today I want to look at these five covenants, the first five covenants, and see how they intertwine and hold together the plan of God. What's the plan of God? It's held together with His promises. It's held together with His covenants. So what we're going to do together this morning is we're going to move our way through Scripture. So get your Bibles ready. Move to the Old Testament. And in particular, I want you to move to Genesis chapter 9. Pretty simple to find. First book of the Old Testament. The ninth chapter of that first book. And here we have a covenant that, may I say it appropriately, is a covenant for the birds. And since I'm a bird lover, I particularly love this covenant. Can I just, let me just read portions of the covenant. We are in a very interesting situation. Noah has obeyed God. Noah has done when all around him have strayed from God. Noah has done exactly what God told him to do. Build an ark with his sons. He's gathered the animals two by two from the earth. He has endured the most righteous flood that will ever take place. A flood that is worldwide, that has shaped and affect everything. He comes out of the ark after this is over. And in verse 8, the Lord said to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself..." May I just give you a sense of that understanding of the I myself? Who is this relying upon? Is it relying on Noah? No. Is it relying on hope the weather holds? No. It's relying totally on God. He says, "Now I want you to know something. I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds." See what I mean? It's a covenant for the birds. It's a covenant for the cattle. It's a covenant for the beasts. It's a covenant for everything that is alive. Of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you. All flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, "Here's the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all generations. I will set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it will come about when I bring a cloud over the earth and the bow shall be seen in the cloud, I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh." The first covenant of God is a covenant that we see that is a promise of this, that flesh, that includes birds and that includes beasts and that includes beasts called humans, that flesh shall never again be cut off by flood. That's the promise. And the parties. The parties are basically every living creature. The parties are God, certainly, and the party certainly is Noah, but it is also every living creature. And this particular the covenant has a sign, and that sign is the rainbow in the clouds. And every time we see that, we should be reminded of something very spectacular. And that is that there is a pot of gold at the end of it if we look carefully. No. The idea here is just a beautiful thing. Every time we see the rainbow, we are reminded of how faithful God is. We are reminded that an everlasting covenant has given to us, reminding us of God's great reliability. So next time you see a rainbow, will you think of reliability? Rainbow, reliability. You see the rainbow and you look at it and say, instead of, "Oh, I should have got my wipers changed," instead you should look at it and say, "That's the sign of God's reliability." And your little grandchild is sitting on the seat beside you, and they say, "Grandpa, Grandpa, look at that beautiful rainbow." And would you take the time to share with that precious little child just how reliable God is? It is a covenant of God. And it looks like this in history. The Noahic covenant goes all the way through, for as long as this earth shall stand, God promises there will never be a flood that will take over the entire earth, even in the midst of global warming. Who'd have believed it? Okay, that was a little sarcastic. Shall we look at another covenant? Genesis chapter 12. Don't have to go far. Just go three chapters. Stay with me here. Kaiser calls this the second most important covenant in all of God's covenant-making capacity. It is a covenant that is everlasting, and a covenant that works its way all the way through the tenor of everything that God is doing. It is a covenant that comes to reality in a beautiful way in the new covenant. It is a covenant with Abraham. We find ourselves in a particular situation some many years after the flood, many years after the Tower of Babel. We find a family who live in Ur of the Chaldees. From best we can tell, he has a nice life. Things seem to be going well for him, and God sees fit to call him out. And in verse 1 of chapter 12, we see, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's household to a land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. I will curse the ones who curse you, and in you all the families," later on he says, "nations of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went forth, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot, Mr. Lots of Trouble, went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and thus they came to the land of Canaan, and Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh, and now the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord said to him, "Here it is, to your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, we could spend the next 6 weeks on the Abrahamic covenant. And we would find that as we looked at Genesis 12 and Genesis 13 and Genesis 15 and 17 and 21 and 22, we would see this Abrahamic covenant fleshed out in ever more spectacular ways. But for the moment, we must simply understand this. The promise that God was giving to Abram was a promise that he would be a great nation. It was a promise that he would be a great name. From what I can tell, he lived some 4,000 years ago. Can you name off the top of your head anybody who lived 4,000 years ago? Think anybody? But you don't have any problem remembering Abram, do you? Because God put his particular grace and mercy upon him. He says, "You will be a great nation. You will be a great name. You will be a blessing to all nations, and I will give you a land, a particular land that will belong to you. This is my covenant to you." And in this covenant, we see that the parties are God and Abraham, and there are the sign of it is, we find in 17:10, circumcision. And we find that there are some conditions. The conditions are simply his obedience. Obviously, if he had chosen to be disobedient, God would have found his man. But we see in these first three verses of chapter 12 that he did what God said to do. And so the conditions were met, and therefore that covenant becomes an everlasting and an unconditional covenant. Now, I wish I had the time to look at the implications of this. But this everlasting covenant with ultimate messianic fulfillment in the millennium is something that we will look at even as we look at the new. But the sense of this great nation, a great name, a blessing to all nations, that we become the seed of Abraham, that Jesus Christ becomes the fulfillment of that, that he will rule when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, that this beautiful promise of an Abrahamic covenant is something that rings forth all the way through the new and the old and the new testament. It looks like this as we look at it. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant that moves along all the way through. It touches the cross. There are blessings of it that affect us even this age. But the day is coming when we will see that our King will stand forth in righteousness, and all the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant will be real and will take place within the millennial period. I'm sorry, that's all I can say about that for the moment. We could go there for a while. The mosaic. Let's move to the mosaic. This, we can move a little faster here because we know this one. We Exodus chapter 19. We find that Moses has met God at the burning bush. And though he complains and though he struggles and though he seeks many ways for him to move away from what God calls him to, he eventually says, I will go. He goes, the people of Israel are taken out from Pharaoh's bondage and are headed towards the promised land. And it is at this point in time where God puts together a covenant with the people. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they're in reach of the mount. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You saw how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now then, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And the next five chapters, he stipulates what that looks like. Law after law after law after law. Designed, we find in the New Testament, to help them see that they cannot move towards God perfectly without a sacrifice on their behalf. We see in the Mosaic Covenant that it's if you will obey, you will be my possession. We see that the parties were God and the nation of Israel. We see the sign was the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath. We see that the conditions were obedience to the law, and we see that there was a constant reminder of the need for perfection that Christ alone could provide. Over and over, isn't that what we've seen in Hebrews? Over and over, we've seen that they had to come in the Old Testament with those sacrifices, and on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come before them, and yet none of those met the need until Jesus Christ came. And we find, basically, when we think of this Mosaic covenant, it was a covenant that was destined to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, for of himself he says, I didn't come here to abrogate the law. I came here to fulfill the law, and he fulfilled it with his life, and he fulfilled it with the perfection with which he obeyed all those laws, and he fulfilled it by being the sacrifice for sin. And we see that the Mosaic ends, Mosaic law, Mosaic covenant ends at the cross. So the Mosaic covenant. Briefly, the priestly covenant, and because of time, we won't turn there. But we see that in Numbers 25:10-13, We've come down to a situation where God has given this law and the people have sinned against this violently. And we see that this priest by the name of Phinehas takes action in a very powerful way. You might want to read it later, Numbers 25, 10 through 13. And God says, because you have acted in this way, because you have held my holiness at such a high standard, he says, my promise is that the priesthood will go through your line. This is the grandson of Aaron. And he says, so there will be a perpetual priesthood through the line of Phinehas. And the parties are between God and Phinehas. And there is no sign. And the conditions there are none. God just says, I'm going to do it. And the implications we see in Ezekiel 44 and 15 is that in the millennial kingdom, the sacrifices will be offered through his line. So it looks like this. It's a priestly covenant that began and continued all the way long to 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and will continue in the millennium. Now you're hanging in there, and I appreciate it. We have one more to go, the Davidic covenant. May I just say of this covenant that it's my favorite. There's no Christmas without this. Christmas is the culmination of a Davidic covenant. Christmas, that's why as we look at this data in the Gospels that show carefully how the lineage of the parents of Jesus comes from David, how they had to travel because of this census by Quirinius, how they had to travel to this little tiny town called Bethlehem, the city of David, how all that was taking place so that the Son of God could be born, the King who would eventually rule and reign on our part. It comes from this covenant. We could look at several locations. 2 Samuel is where the covenant is given, but I want us just to look at Psalm 89. We looked at the enthronement psalms in some detail during our study of the psalms, but I just wanted to touch this Psalm 89 for just a moment, verses 3 and 4. It will have to suffice for us. Psalm 89, 3 and 4. Basically, he says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever. I will build up your throne to all generations. The heavens will praise your wonder, O Lord. Your faithfulness also is in the assembly of the faithful ones, 29 through 37. I will establish his descendants forever, his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk, and they violate my covenants or my commandments, I will visit their transgressions, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my commandment. My covenant I will not violate. The promise is a seed and a throne and a kingdom. The promise, the parties are David and God. There are no conditions because God has unilaterally said that it will take place. The implications are this. Jesus was born to be the king in the line of David. His rule will be forever. So as we look at how the Davidic covenant works out, what we see is that as he makes this promise to David, it works its all the way down until we see the king, the Messiah, who comes and offers himself for the people, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, we see in the millennial period, and he will reign forever and evermore. And so as we look at these covenants, what we see is a covenant where covenant after covenant, God's plan for his called out people is undergirded by covenants of promise. A covenant that says, I will never again flood the earth. Abrahamic covenant that says that there will be a law, there will be a kingdom that will come down through you. You will be a blessing. There will be a seed. A Mosaic that says that we will see in the cross the fulfillment of that. A priestly that speaks of those future sacrifices in the kingdom. A Davidic that promises that the king will rise and that we will all bow down before him. God has a plan for us, and that plan is sure, and that plan is certain. Now, here's all I want you to take. Well, this is not all I want you to take away today, but I want you to take away this. It's one thing I was thinking about this morning. In the days of Jeremiah, it was kind of halfway through this system. It looked like it was all lost. Spiritually, Israel was in the dumper. He would go to the king and say, "Thus says the Lord." The king would think of how valuable that was by commanding his guards to throw him in a dry cistern. And from the bottom of that cistern, I believe he would shout out what God would call him to do. They were on the eve of just being wiped out as a nation. The Babylonians were surrounding the walls, and they were in the middle of a siege, the type of which they had never seen. They never believed that there would ever come a time where the temple of God would be destroyed, and yet within a few short weeks, that exactly what would take place. And we find that then later on, Jeremiah sits out there and cries his great lament for the people of God as he sees that all that God has done, all the temple that has been there, all the worship that has been established has all crumbled, and all the people have been taken to Babylon. And yet in the middle of this, maybe the worst time in Israel's history, God tells him to write these words. And these words are simply this: "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future, to give you a hope." And that's what I want you to know, that wherever you are right now, whatever you're struggling with, whatever walls are tumbling down, whatever concerns that you have a God who is proven through his eternal plan that he has a plan, and it's a plan for you. And it's a plan of hope, and it's a plan that is good, and it's a plan for your future. And so we can confidently come before the Lord and say, because you are the author of a plan, a plan that has shown itself to be faithful through to this point, a plan that cannot help but move all the way through eternity, I will cast my cares upon you. I will trust you in the place that I am today. What's the plan? God has a plan. Amen.